Okay, we are continuing our discussion of the Epistle of Jude, if you would like to turn to your New Testaments there. And we are basically at verse 9 of the text. I'll say a few things to give us a little bit of context, and then we'll get into the discussion of that verse. Jude and verse 9 is where we're at. Ron, would you mind leading us in the word of prayer this morning? Would you mind, Pastor?
Holy Father in heaven, we're so thankful we're able to gather here this morning to worship you, learn more of you, so that we might conduct our lives in a way that is pleasing to you and that great benefit to us. We are thankful for the world we live in. You have made it a beautiful place, and we are thankful that you have given us the ability to enjoy its beauty, even in color, Father, which some animals do not have. That you provided for us so that we might enjoy your creation while we live a spiritual life that will end in a greater place than this. We pray that we will take your word into our hearts and be very happy to live as it instructs us to do, so that we might have fellowship with you. Pray that you might be with the teacher as he proclaims what he has studied to us, so that we might learn of you. We pray that our hearts will be open to and receptive to your truth. We pray for forgiveness of our sin. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Again, we are at verse 9 of our text. And last week began a discussion of the verses beginning with 5. Discussed three examples of rebellion. The Israelites, who after they left the land of Egypt, were destroyed by God because of their unbelief. The angels, who left their proper domain and abode, who have been reserved under darkness for the judgment of the great day, and Sodom and Gomorrah, stated in verse 7, who, after having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, suffered the vengeance of eternal fire, have three examples of disobedience to God, three examples of punishment as a result of disobedience to God. Notice in verse 8 of the text, he uses the word likewise, indicating that the false teachers of this section, this time, that these individuals were like unto those who are given as examples in verses 5 through 7. These dreamers also defile the flesh, they reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. And we, again, discussed all three of those things that they are accused of doing by Jude. And, of course, the intimation is that their destruction will be similar to the destruction of those that were mentioned before. That's the whole purpose of his comparing this group, these false teachers, with those who have gone on before. So that individuals will recognize that when such rebellion, such a pride, such immorality is present, that that pride, rebellion, and immorality will be judged by God. And so it serves as a warning. That's his purpose, to expose these individuals, to warn against their teaching, to show the consequences of their teaching, so that their sophistry would not be palatable and desired by his readers. And so these warnings, I think, serve that very real and very important purpose. Now, those are not the only three examples that are mentioned. In verse 11, we stated last week that we would be discussing this mention of Cain, Balaam, and Korah. We're going to talk about that a little bit. But he, in verse 9 of the text, contrasts Michael the archangel with these evil individuals that he's describing. And it describes them, again, in verse 8, as rejecting authority and speaking evil of dignitaries. And so when he begins to talk about Michael the archangel, the first point to be made is that Michael, in person and position, exceeds these individuals. It's kind of interesting when you look at the hierarchy that is expressed with regard to authority, that angels as created beings are under God, but they are above man. And this is one of the indications of Christ's superiority, because Christ, through his suffering exaltation, was given a name that is above every name, and that is inclusive of those who are angels. When he talks about the messengers of God, in whose first couple of chapters, he kind of describes those things in both chapter 1 and chapter 2, but specifically stating that those things that were spoken by angels prove steadfast. How shall we escape if we neglect the great salvation spoken by the Lord? This is an indication of the superiority of Christ over the angels. His name has been exalted or raised above all creation. But here, he's kind of making the comparison to indicate that Michael the archangel is an individual of greater authority than these false teachers. And yet, where Michael dare not tread, these false teachers willingly and quickly went. And that's the reason for this contrast. Now, the specific conflict that Michael was involved in, something that we have absolutely no record of, we don't know anything about it other than what is stated in this particular text. There are some apocryphal writings that some refer to as indicating the nature of this dispute that Michael had with the devil. But most probably, those apocryphal books came about as a result of either just legend, things that were spoken about, stories that may have arisen, or else perhaps even as a direct result of this particular reference, where some sought to explain it. It may very well be that the Jews' New Testament times were familiar with something, some dispute between Michael and the devil concerning the body of Moses. But this is the only biblical reference that we have to this particular matter. And so we can't know exactly the nature of the dispute other than what is revealed in verse 9 of the text. So he says, Michael the archangel contended with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses. So there was a dispute by the devil, an argument that was raised by the devil concerning the body of Moses, and Michael contended with him. But when he did so, we're told that Michael dare not bring against him, against the devil, a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, just to, so that you'll be aware of, again, what happened with regard to Moses when he died. And in fact, when it says the body of Moses, that is an indication of Moses after his death. That is, the corpse of Moses is what's under consideration. There is one reference in Deuteronomy, the 34th chapter, and verses 5 and 6 to his death, where we are told in that text, again, Deuteronomy 34, 5 and 6, that Moses died in the land of Moab according to the word of the Lord, and he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab opposite Beth Peor, but no one knows his grave to this day. So that's what we know as far as the biblical source concerning the corpse of the body of Moses. And in addition to that, we have this particular verse in Jude, verse 9, concerning a dispute which arose, a contention between the devil and Michael the archangel about Moses' body. The only things that we can know about this, we don't know the nature of the dispute, what they were arguing about. We can know two things. First of all, that Michael was right and the devil was wrong. And so we can be aware of that. And we also can be aware of, and this is the purpose of the point of this particular reference, is that despite the fact that Michael was right, and Michael knew that he was right, that he had a specific type of attitude and response toward the devil that was lacking with regard to the attitudes exhibited by these false teachers, these individuals that are under condemnation here in the Epistle of Jude. So what is the nature of that contrast? Well, you'll note that as they disputed about the body of Moses, that Michael dared not bring him a reviling accusation. The word revile is from the Greek word blasphemia. Of course, that's where we get the English equivalent, which is a transliteration of the text, of blaspheming, which is an injurious speech, an injurious word against another person, one that is designed to speak against, one that is designed to injure or to harm another individual, or perhaps their reputation. Consider that term, you recognize why it is such a horrific thing to blaspheme against God, to blaspheme against Christ. You can blaspheme against anyone. You can speak injuriously toward another. You can harm their reputation. You can speak falsehoods against them. You can oppose them. That's what blasphemy is. In this particular case, and by the way, blasphemy can, within the context of a particular passage, have reference to truth. We're not saying that Michael the archangel dare not lie or bring a false charge against them. That's not what's under consideration. But rather an accusation, a judgment, a condemnation of the devil did not emanate from Michael's lips. Instead, what we are told that Michael said there in verse 9 is, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, some will take this passage as saying we do not have the right to judge. If Michael the archangel didn't judge, we ought not to have the right to judge either. We shouldn't say anything against any individual. Well, Michael did say something against Satan in this particular instance. It had to do with his attitude, demeanor, and his recognition of his place in contrast with the place of God. Those are the things that were present and evident in this dispute that Michael had with the devil that were not present and evident among these false teachers that we have contrasted with Michael. And so Michael recognized that it was God's place to condemn the devil for what he was doing. And he kept his place and understanding of his position in the words that he used. He did not dare rebuke the devil on his own authority. In other words, Michael didn't say, "I condemn you for what you're saying." But rather it was the Lord rebuking. He was measured and he was careful. And this is something that was not evident with regard to the behavior of these false teachers. Now, again, these particular individuals, again, we've been discussing the Gnostic heresy as it had its origins and beginnings, and then as it progressed past the time of the New Testament canon. But one of the things, or several of the things that are significant about these false teachers, described in verse 8 and alluded to as well in verses 10 and 11 of the text, is that they had no respect for authority. And they were willing, quickly, to speak out against authority. They're not the first ones who have done this, nor would they be the last ones to do this. Others have as well. But you look at a number of examples. Obvious in verse 6 of the text that this would be a problem with regard to the angels who did not keep their proper domain. And the proper domain had reference, as we alluded to last week, to the hierarchy, the position or place that they held in the scheme of things. They weren't willing to stay there, but they rebelled against that, which would be a rebellion against authority. And of course, any kind of disobedience would be. Some of the others would fall under that as well. But this willingness to reject authority and to speak evil of dignitaries is something that is characteristic of our time as well. And in addition to that, notice verse 10, he said these, and this is in contrast to Michael the archangel, these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like Greek beasts and these things, they corrupt themselves. So there is corruption that is present. There is the willingness to speak out to disparage, to speak evil of individuals, things of which they have no knowledge. So they have no authority, they have no expertise at all, but they are willing to speak anyway. This is indicative, again, of willfulness and a lack of care with regard to their dealing with others in discernment. And then in verse 11, we find three examples that are given that we'll talk about a little bit. Gone in the way of Cain. And as you read as an example the conversation that Cain had with God after taking the life of his brother, you see a rebellious and spiteful spirit in Cain. The era of Balaam, the prophet, or greedily in the era of Balaam. Balaam, of course, being a false prophet who spoke words for hire. That is, he told people what they wanted to hear, whoever paid him the most. They lack being that example. And then finally, they perished in the rebellion of Korah. And you'll remember Korah and the other princes of valor extolled themselves and as they were chafing under the authority of Moses and Aaron, they sought to exalt themselves to a position of authority, and they were condemned by God for that. So these are a number of examples that we have which indicate the nature. What we're wanting to try to clarify here is the type of person that this, or type of persons that these false teachers were. And of course, we've discussed the sin of teaching error in the past, and we've indicated that there is clearly a problem when individuals proclaim a message or a word that is not in accord with truth. They are rebelling against the will of God. They are exalting themselves and their will against God and His will. And as such, it doesn't matter the error, such things are condemned by God. There is a specific characterization of these individuals that is very much in keeping with the nature of the error itself. These were libertines. They did not want any restrictions, and so they spoke out against any restrictions that might would be levied against them. And they were corrupt. They wanted to do what it is that they desired to do. And whenever anyone stood in their way, then they disparaged them. They blasphemed against them. And in contrast to that, we have the attitude of Michael, who was in the right and yet was hesitant and restricted himself from that type of action that these individuals were guilty of. So I think you've got the two things to keep in mind in this contrast is, number one, Michael was right, they're wrong. But even though Michael was right and they were wrong, they were much more likely to bring these railing accusations and these false charges and these blasphemies than what Michael was, who was in the right and would have a just cause for such rebuke, if such rebuke was acceptable to God, and he could do so by his own authority. As he recognized he could not do that, and he limited himself. So this shows a good contrast between the way you should be, Michael, and the way these individuals were, and shows why that their actions are condemned. Yes, sir.
I'm sitting here pondering Michael and the devil, and understanding that the bones of Moses were taken care of by God. That is something that I would that Michael was okay with, that he understood that obviously being an archangel of God would not have any issues with. So the question that came to my mind is, how in the world did they get into this dispute in the first place? Well, the only reason I can think of is that the devil came to Michael, not the other way around. It wasn't Michael going to the devil and saying, hey, you know what, we should have an argument over the bones of Moses. No, it wasn't exactly that. The devil came to Michael because that's what the devil does. And it reminds me clearly of what Paul has to say in 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, where it says, remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like a gangrene. So, these foolish questions, these disputes over dumb things, of things that have no relevance to our salvation whatsoever, these disputes are not caused by the children of God, who understand that God has taken care of, that God has spoken already. And to me, that's a consistent pattern between the devil and his workers.
Okay. Yeah, well, I think it would be an obvious thing that the one who was responsible for the strife that existed between Michael and the devil here was the devil. What reminds me, of course, we can't see behind the scenes and know exactly what went on in those situations, but there is an example that we have, and I kind of almost hesitate to bring it up, but we're going to bring it up in the sermon. The example of Satan's dispute with God in the case of Job in his temptation and trial. And you have in that instance the acknowledgement by God of Job as being a faithful servant and the challenge of Satan, the dispute of Satan. Satan is an adversary. He is an arguer. He is an individual who seeks to foment strife and to cause division, trial, trouble. And he was working that in that particular case. And of course, it's obvious that he was doing so with Michael as well. There are some applications that we can make with regard to that, as Josh alluded to. Number one, when contentions arise, of course, our attitude should be as it was with Michael, submissive to God and careful. But when such contentions arise, the individual that's responsible for the contentions is the individual who's teaching the error. Dispute would not arise if it weren't for the fact that the error is being brought forward and it must be contended against. Michael contended with Satan concerning this. He admonished Satan for the error, the lie, whatever it was that he had proclaimed. But he was measured in his response and careful in the way that he responded. Who was responsible for this this argument that was going on here in Jude? It wasn't Jude. He found it necessary, Jude 3, to exhort them to contend for the faith. The reason why it was necessary is because there were false teachers that were coming in. And again, the attitude that some have today is that the problem when arguments arise in the church, when there is a dispute over doctrinal matters, is often the criticism is given toward those individuals who are contending for the truth. And often what you'll have in a situation like that, and I don't know that it's necessarily a parallel, except for in both 2 Peter 2 and also in Jude 3, as these individuals are described, they're described as eloquent individuals with great swelling words that have messages that are tempting to and appealing to individuals. And I've heard it many times, individuals who will describe someone who's teaching error as a good person, as a pleasant individual, a pleasant fellow, merely has a difference in view, and that there would be no problem if y'all just didn't push it. You just let everyone have their say and go on and not argue about it. But whenever error is brought forth, it's necessary to contend against the error. The nature of contention, if someone comes up and they say, I believe this, 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 and this, and that's a positive statement. If I come up after them and say, no, you are wrong, that's not what this and this says. Instead, it says this and this. Well, I've been negative just then. But that's the only way that I can respond to his message if his message is an error. So he's stating his message positively. I'm attacking him. That's negative. They don't like that. They don't like an attack against another. Regardless of whether the attack is something that is valid or even needed, they're contending earnestly. These individuals had their way. These great swelling words would influence all of God's people, and the entirety of God's people would be brought into corruption, licentiousness, as a result of their error. Jude says, no, That's going to stop here. We're going to argue with them about it. That's what contending earnestly for the faith is. We're going to straighten them out. We're going to show where what they are teaching is error and sin and why they're condemned for what they're doing. These are all negative terms that are found here. But it was necessary. And that's what we're continuing to recognize in every generation, is that sophistry, by its nature, is appealing. The arguments of men, they're trying to sway. They're trying to influence. And as such, they promote themselves as angels of light. But if what they're teaching is false, it must be contended against. And that necessitates a strife. But when strife happens, who's responsible? In this case, it was the devil that was responsible. In this case, it was these who were defiling or rejecting authority and speaking evil of dignitaries. It wasn't the individuals who were dealing with them. It was the false teachers. So it's important to understand that. And as such, be supportive of individuals who are willing to stand up and to be counted in such disputes, because they are indeed necessary. But again, as we consider that, we should seek always to emulate the attitude and action of Michael the Archangel in such disputes, and recognize that such condemnation or rejection of error should be done with the acknowledgement that God ultimately is in control and in authority, and that the rebuke and the condemnation that comes upon such individuals emanate from Him. And we have no authority ourselves to declare such things, but rather the Lord rebuking. And it's an interesting passage of Scripture, but I think that sometimes we look at it and we wonder and speculate about the actual nature of the dispute, or the content of the dispute, and forget exactly what the point is, and that is that Michael was right, and yet he was much more humble in dealing with the devil than these individuals who are wrong in dealing with authority. And that's an indication, again, of how evil and how corrupt these individuals are, and makes them legitimately compared to Cain, Balaam, and the Korah and his followers. Yes, thanks.
Well, to me, it always brings to mind Moses, whenever he, you know, struck the rock the second time and said, "We bring forth this water." And of course, yeah, he did the wrong. Actually, he didn't speak to the rock as he was directed, but it was also his attitude. It was, you know, oddly enough, him saying, "Oh, you rebels," but at the same time, he was being rebellious in spirit himself and bringing an accusation against the Israelites.
And it was an act of self-exaltation. You know, he was, you know, "Look at me, look what I can do," instead of acknowledging that it's God.
There's a word that we're loath to use. It's a perfectly good word. In fact, in the Scriptures, but we don't like to say it. Sort of like the Jews didn't like to say the name of God. They would avoid it. We don't like to say the word damn. But because we've all grown up thinking of it as a curse word, and indeed it is. It's used that way all a lot. But this apparently historical event that occurs here, it seems to be that this is showing, again, these individuals that we're talking about, how careless they were and what they were willing to do compared to what Michael refused to do. Whatever this was that the devil came and said to Michael was inflammatory. Whatever he said about Moses, it was very ugly. And it obviously got Michael very angry. And he was having words with the devil over it, but he refused to say, you know, "God condemned you to hell." But you know, we know that's what's going to happen in Matthew 25. Jesus says it, the very same thing. He says he's going to say to the left hand, go to the lake of fire, prepare for the devil and his angels. So we know that's where he's going to end up. God will damn the devil to hell one day. But Michael refused to say it. And he said, "God will take care of that." But these men were saying it. We hear people say it all the time. And there's a big difference between saying that God will do something and calling on God to do that thing. That's the thing that scares me so much, is that someone would actually call on God to condemn some other soul to hell. And yet, apparently, these individuals were doing that kind of thing. And didn't realize how serious it was.
making that distinction to again, the Lord rebuke you. Michael's response and an indication that Michael, again, he knew he was right, knew the devil was wrong, knew the end of it, but recognized that it was God's purpose in doing that, and it was God's place and God's decision in that. And there is a big difference between. And again, you know, that's something to keep in mind. And we've talked about this. I brought a lesson yesterday. I'm going to talk about some of it tonight. But for a preacher study, we were talking about admonitions to preachers. One of the kind of practical points about that was to understand that our purpose in preaching is not to win an argument. It's not to run people off. It's to save souls. And it is possible for us, because of anger, because of provocation, to reach the point to where we desire God to destroy someone, something. That's wrong. It should always be our desire, that individual. That's why God sent His Son. That's why Jesus came. He's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. And so that should be our desire. And so it's inappropriate for us to act or to feel or to desire different. But this, again, as Dennis indicated, was something that was characteristic of that group. Did you have something, Jerry? I thought I saw move. Yes,
ma'am. I was going to say, you know, people who say, oh, well, you're just contentious. You know, we want to be happy. I think of 1 Kings 18, you know, where Ahab's talking to Elijah. He says, oh, you know, thou troubler of Israel. He said, you know, he's just like, well, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. And it's like, well, look, I'm not just being troubled. You know, I mean, I'm doing this because you have broken the law. You know, you've done what's wrong. So.
And that was the reason why this letter was being written, why it was necessary, because of the everything that's there. It's there. You're the problem. We're going to deal with it. And that's what Jude's attitude was.
I reckon these are prominent folks that are taking these positions, these false teachers here, that are people that are kind of in the news, you know, and up front. Or
certainly individuals who are having an influence.
Yeah, have an influential people. And I'm thinking how confusing that must have been then and how it is still now, when people sort of with influence are squabbling among one another, and the rank and file are going, what's going on? You know, it looks like the wheels are coming off, you know, and the whole system. And how, you know, what are we to do or think of when our leaders are acting like this? And it seems like the New Testament is just full of help in that regard. Even in this same book, it says in 17 and 18, it says, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk after their own ungodly lust. And Paul does this over and over himself, said this kind of stuff will happen. And don't be discouraged when there's tribulation, and don't be discouraged when there's a lot of unbelief, but that's the nature of man, and the nature, that's the way things are going to go. And if I tell you about it ahead of time, you ought to understand not to give up.
Yeah. That's a good point. And you know, I have opportunity to hear a lot of criticism raised. Some of it I've been criticized, you know, in some situations, but just something that I've seen recently on some of the social media and all, are individuals who have expressed such discouragement that it seems like in the church today, and that's kind of the way it'll be started often, and that there's so much bickering that's ongoing. And there are individuals who will say that they left the church as a result of it, and that where they are now, there is no contention, because they're now in a place where people love each other. And you see those kinds of expressions that are given, indicating that, again, the reason why contention exists is because individuals merely desire to argue. Well, there's some of that, for sure, certainly the case. But if any individual is in a place, in a time or in a place in an organization where there is no contention at all, then they're in the wrong place. And I don't mean that there's always going to be contentions in a congregation. That's not what I'm saying, although it commonly can happen. What I'm saying is that the devil never stops and his efforts are ongoing, and there are always his minions willing to advocate his cause and to promote his teaching. And so there is always, in every generation in the Lord's church, and will continue to be until the Lord comes again, there will be the need for contention. It's going to happen. Whenever there is error or sin that is present, you have to contend against the error and sin. You have to. And so it's something that should be acknowledged, the reality of that. As Roger indicated, the warnings in Scripture are continuous with regard to the reality that in the latter days, some will come. Paul wrote about it, warned about it. Peter wrote about it, warned about it. Jude's warning about it right here. It's going to be that way in every generation. You need to have individuals who are willing to speak up and commit for the faith. So that's always present. It doesn't have to be necessarily continual. And there doesn't have to be, nor should there be, contention among those who are standing for truth, those who are contending against error. I think that's one of the problems that existed in Corinth, because there was contention and strife that existed among the people for things other than doctrinal errors. They simply weren't getting along because they were carnally minded, and that is very clear from 1 Corinthians 3. But the fact is that there will always be individuals who will teach error in every generation. The fact is there will always be the need to stand against that error. And if your attitude is, I'm tired of it, I'm not going to be a part of that, then you're abdicating your responsibility to do what Jude said to do in Jude 3, and that is contend for the faith. There will always be that need. You'll always have to do it. And if you're unwilling to do it, or you find it unpalatable, unpleasant, and aren't going to, then you're not fulfilling your responsibility before God. So, we understand it. It's not a pleasant thing. It wasn't, and I think that's why Jude stated it the way he did. I desired to write to you. I was diligent to write to you about our common salvation. But I found it necessary. I've got to write to you to exhort you to contend for the faith. I've got a lesson this morning that I'm going to bring that hopefully will be an encouragement to everyone, because we're going to be talking about the source of our common salvation, and it's a pleasant thing to consider. But there are times when you have to contend for the faith, and that's not necessarily pleasant, but it's equally important. Kyle.
Yes, the simple sentence in, if you will, number 11 says, "Woe to them." We have to use our reference skills to delve into that little sentence some more. One of the only thing that I can come up with is that it deepens my respect and makes me wonder more about the awesomeness of God. Woe to them. It's like being a child, and you see the father pull the other child into the bedroom with a paddle, and you say, "Woe to him."
Yeah, that's right. That's a good illustration. There have been times that I remember that in my past. It'd be like in the classroom, and the principal comes and gets one child. Have you ever done that? Have you ever been in school and over the loudspeaker, "Stan Cox, would you go to the principal's office, please?" And everybody, "Whoa, damn!" As a result of that, yeah, it's that statement there, verse 11, is fraught, I think, with the possibilities of the end of these individuals for what they have done. And again, when you say "woe to them," then we look back to the Israelites, the angels, Sodom and Gomorrah, Cain, Balaam, and Korah, and all those examples as to what happened in their cases of rebellion. And we see why that the writer Jude would express this with regard to these individuals as well, and those who would be influenced or follow their teaching. It's a very serious thing that we're talking about here in the text. All right, anybody else? Yes,
Ron. Another point out of verse 9 is in response to the last clause of verse 8. These men speak evil of dignitaries. That's a personal attack, not necessarily. three ways in which men destroy themselves in this manner, going to destroy like this. Cain was willful. You don't have it. It's the fact that he was spoken to by God himself. He was willful, totally. And Balaam went for greed, regardless of he thought he was deceiving God in order to gain what he thought was good for himself. And the rebellion, just pure rebellion. So those are the three ways that we, every one of us, can depart and become just like these people.
Very good point. Yeah, when you talk about this being equal to dignitaries, I always, the first thing that always comes to my mind is just a page over in 3 John, verse 10, concerning Diotrephes and his speaking against John and those who come into that group. And he says, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And that would be a good example of speaking evil of dignitaries. And Diotrephes was guilty of the very same sin there. Okay, looking then at those three groups, and Ron did a good job of giving a capsule with regard to their sin. We're not going to take the time to read all of the aspects of these accounts, but I do want to make note of them. First of all, with regard to Cain, of course, people are familiar with what happened with Cain, who was the firstborn of Adam and Eve. That he murdered his brother Abel. And you'll remember that his countenance fell. He was angry because God did not receive his sacrifice, but was willing to receive the sacrifice of his brother Abel. And even after, as Ron indicated, his being spoken to by God, an explanation was given as to why. It didn't quell his jealousy and his willfulness, and so he killed his brother. In the case of, and that of course is found in Genesis chapter 4, if you wanted to just kind of make a note in the margin. With regard to Balaam, the story about Balaam is in the Numbers, from chapter 22 on through, there's a reference in the 31st chapter. There's also a reference in Revelation. The Revelation in the second chapter of that book, in verse 14, as there is a condemnation that is given by the Lord in his letter to the church of Pergamos. He says, I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and commit sexual immorality. So Balaam was a prophet, but he was one who hired out. He was greedy. And basically determined to bless the one that could pay him and to curse the one that he was an enemy against rather than following God's will and God's commands. So he was deceitful. He told lies. He told them for profit. There's an indication here in this text that what these individuals were doing, they were doing for profit as hirelings. And I want to remind you of what the Apostle Paul said to Timothy concerning false teachers with regard to their origin. Where did they come from? Well, there are, in the verses that I'm referring to, there is that explanation that Paul gives that there will come a time when individuals will heap up to themselves teachers having itching ears. And that is, there will be groups of people who are not interested in being told what they need to hear. They're interested in being told something that will please them, something that will scratch their itch, something that make them feel better about themselves. And you have individuals like that, then you're going to have individuals who would be willing to do the scratching. And that's, again, in every generation. If there is a need, the need will be filled. Who is it filled by? It's filled by individuals who want themselves to prosper or to gain advantage by telling people what they want rather than what they need to hear. Because you tell people what they need to hear, a lot of times they're not real receptive to that. Tell them what they want to hear, they're going to be receptive all the time. So it's just the nature of the beast that that a false teacher will often be an individual who is motivated by such greed. If I do a good job telling people what they want to hear, then more and more people are going to be interested in what I have to say, and I'm going to gain influence, I'm going to gain position, I'm going to gain money as a result of these things. And there's always that danger. It's called being a yes man. And there are always people who are willing to be yes men. Yes, you're okay. Yes, you're all right. Yes, you're fine. I'm okay, you're okay. That's one of the things that, and you just see evidence, anecdotally, Joel Osteen. Because to me, he is the embodiment of this. He's the premium example of an individual who's got such a sweet smile and disposition. And he's always smiling. And he has said, and I've actually, I was reading an article just recently about this. He says that, yes, sin is in the world, but I don't deal with that from the pulpit. That's so funny. There's sin in the world, but I don't deal with it from the pulpit. He doesn't say anything about sin from the pulpit. He's supposed to be a preacher, but he's not going to say anything. Because why? Because he's wanting people to feel good about themselves. He thinks it's a good thing, and certainly a profitable thing for him to tell people what they want to hear, to make them feel good about themselves. The Bible warns very clearly about that. And it's so antithetical to the cause of truth and what God's Word has to say about it. Yes.
It's funny you bring up Joel, because I was about to. In another article or in another sermon, actually prayed it against the Apostle Peter, the Apostle Paul, and the Apostle John in one of the sermons, saying, well, they were wrong here. What they should have said is this, and about pure doctrine. And I'm like, who are you to do that?
And it was definitely got his philosophy of things that just far afield from what the Bible very clearly teaches. I'm almost out of time. I do want to mention Korah, just so that you'll note again where it's located. You want to make note of that in your Bibles, Numbers chapter 16. And again, you'll remember they said to Moses and Aaron, "You're taking too much upon yourself." And what they were doing is taking issue with authority of God, because God is the one who put them in that position, put them in that place. But they wanted it for themselves. And so they were exalting themselves in their rebellion. And of course, Moses' response was, "We'll see who's right and who's wrong. And if the ground swallows you up, then that's the indication that you're wrong."
And it did.
And it did. That's right. So that is certainly it. So that's an indication of, again, the woe unto. This is the way God deals with those who are rebellious. And this is characteristic of a specific error that is being referred to in the Epistle of Jude. Okay? With those things in mind, then, we will pick up with verse 12. Start with verse 12 next week. And appreciate very much everyone's kind attention. All of the comments that we've had today. Yes, Dick?
Yeah, we.